Please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, which we'll read before considering our sermon text from Isaiah 9. Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Amen. Now I'll turn back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 9. Beginning at verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm sure by now most of you have probably been exposed in some shape or form to the social media trend of baby gender reveals. It started out pretty simple a few years ago, I guess. Somebody bakes a cake with white icing on the outside, but on the inside it's either blue or pink cake, and the mom cuts into the cake at the baby shower, and they see the color, and everybody oohs and ahs about it. Of course, over time, they've gotten more and more elaborate. I read about one recently where there was a professional football quarterback, and he had a football filled with colored powder, and he heaved it up in the air as high as he could, And then he blasted it with a shotgun, like skeet shooting. And that was the gender reveal. You may have also noticed, though, that that sort of thing hasn't happened for the various royal babies that have been born over the last decade, I guess, to the princes and princesses of Great Britain. For all of the kind of media circus that surrounds those pregnancies and those births of the royal babies, there's still this kind of sense of gravity surrounding the birth of a royal baby. That's perhaps a little bit different than you encounter in everyday life. There's this tremendous joy. There's tremendous anticipation, tremendous happiness, far beyond the royal family. But it's treated in quite a serious way in many respects. And that's because it's much more than entertainment, much more than celebrity, although that's the way a lot of people treat it. It's a momentous event in the life of that country. In some cases, this is a potential heir to the throne. The prophecy of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, is weighty. It is momentous. It's exuberant. It's full of hope and joy and expectation. But you feel very keenly that this is no ordinary child Isaiah's talking about. This is a royal baby. In fact, it is the most regal of all royal babies that have ever come into the world. This is the King of Kings. This is the heir to the throne of David and also to the throne of heaven itself. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to consider as our text really verses 6 and 7 more narrowly. We're going to spend a little time examining the context in verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to focus most of our attention on verses 6 and 7 and three particular things about the Christ, about the Messiah, that those two verses foretell and reveal. First, we're going to look at the gift of Christ. Second, the glory of Christ. And third, the government of Christ. So the gift of Christ, the glory of Christ, and the government of Christ. But first, we need to think about the context in verses 1 through 5, because we so often hear verses 6 and 7 out of context, all by themselves, right? And it's so easy for us to forget that they come to us situated in history, at a particular time in the life of Israel and Judah. So Isaiah has been prophesying so far during the reign of Ahaz, king of Judah. Ahaz, who was a very wicked king, by the way, at one time Ahaz made an alliance with the Assyrian Empire against the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, and their foreign allies. And so there's this civil war going on. And when you read verse 1 and you hear Isaiah talk about Zebulun and Naphtali, it helps to know that Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the farthest north tribes of Israel, way up by the Sea of Galilee. And that meant that whenever invaders came into the land of Israel, Naphtali and Zebulun were often among the first to get hit because invasions typically came from the north, the way the geography worked out. That's the way invaders would come into the land. And in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, you can look at this up later if you want, that's exactly what you see. It says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, he's the king that Ahaz hired the Assyrians to help him fight against. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and he captured, and then it lists a number of places which include Galilee and all the land of Naphtali. And he carried the people captive to Assyria. Now, that was not the final climactic defeat and exile of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, but it was a preview. It was a foretaste. It was one of the first steps in that process. So now you see what Isaiah is talking about when he says that God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Being overrun and exiled by the Assyrians, that's what Well, you just look at chapter 8, verse 22, just one verse before this chapter starts. That is what distress and darkness feel like. That is what the gloom of anguish, thick darkness feels like. But then in verse 1 of chapter 9, the tone changes, doesn't it? The tone changes from the tone of judgment to the tone of hope. Isaiah is telling God's people that there is something beyond the thick darkness, beyond the distress, beyond the gloom of anguish. Verse 1 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." Past tense. God has brought these regions into contempt for now, but one day God is going to make them glorious. It says, "In the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." What's happening here is God is promising to bring about a complete reversal of what Israel is presently experiencing. And you may remember, by the way, that Matthew quotes these two verses in Matthew chapter 4, the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, as he comes onto the public scene where? In Galilee, in the historic land of Naphtali, way up there in the north of Israel. Well, you can see then in verses 3 through 5, what's going to characterize then that future latter time Isaiah speaks of, that latter time of salvation, of reversal and blessing. So whereas right now, the land is being depopulated by the Assyrians, then the people are going to be multiplied in the future. Verse 3. Right now, Israel is being plundered by foreign armies, but then God's people are going to experience joy, the joys of harvest, the joys of victory. Verse 4. Look at that. So the oppressor, whose yoke he speaks of, this yoke of foreign power is so tyrannical today in the present, that yoke, that staff, that oppressive rod is going to be broken by God. Israel is going to experience victory again like Gideon did with his 300 men that God used supernaturally to defeat the vast army of Midian in the book of Judges. That's what he's referring to there at the end of verse 4. And then I just love the imagery of verse 5. Right now, just think about the people in these northern territories who have just been experiencing invasion after invasion, and sometimes it must have felt like this constant, unrelenting warfare that kept sweeping over their towns and their homes. But in the latter time, Isaiah promises that the very clothing of war, the military uniforms, are going to be burned up in the fire. No more war, no more invasion. This is going to be a time instead for peace, marked by the destruction of these instruments and even the uniforms of warfare. We have to ask the question, how and why? Or we might say, what path is the Lord going to take to get Israel to this point of future hope? God has promised here light instead of darkness, verse 2. He's promised joy instead of gloom, verse 3. He's promised relief instead of anguish, verse 4. He's promised peace instead of distress, verse 5. But how are we going to get there from here? That's the question. Remember that around this time, the story of the northern kingdom is dominated by one failed kingship after another, one assassination after another, one wicked usurper coming to power after another. Israel's monarchy is failing. There is this leadership vacuum in Israel that keeps being filled with violent and unworthy men. And so to experience the kind of light and joy and relief and peace that God is promising here, what Israel is going to need is a different kind of leadership. What Israel needs is a strong and just and good and mighty king at their head to fend off the foe, to put an end to all the violence, and to bring in this kind of light and joy and relief and peace instead of the present darkness and gloom and anguish and distress. And that is why the word "for" in verse 6 is a very important kind of pivot point for this passage. Remember, verses 6 and 7 do not stand alone. Verses 6 and 7 are God's answer to the darkness and gloom and anguish and distress. They are God's way, his plan for getting from here to there, for giving his people light and joy and relief and peace. And so what is that answer? What is that way? Well, it is the gift, the glory, and the government of a promised royal baby, the Messiah, or the Christ, who is to come. So in verse 6, the first thing we want to recognize here as we get into the heart of the text is the givenness of this child. What we're calling here the gift of Christ. This child, Isaiah prophesies, is going to be an undeserved child, an undeserved blessing, a gracious free gift from God to a sinful people. See, Israel has deserved darkness, gloom, anguish, and distress. That's what they've deserved. But what God is doing is he's promising to give them the light and joy and relief and peace. But why? Why is he going to do that? Well, the answer is because of his free and abundant goodness and grace. You see, there's no other explanation for it. You can't get behind that gracious gift of God. This child is going to be God's gift to God's people. And of course, this is something you've seen God promise before in other parts of the scriptures. All through the Old Testament, it seems like every time you turn around, God is promising somebody or other that I'm going to give you a son. And there's a reason for that, because they're all connected to one another. Just think about it. Abraham, I know Sarah is barren. I know you're both very old. But Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. David, I'm going to raise up for you. I'm going to raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And those are just a couple of examples. But there's another promise in play here that's much more ancient than David. That's much more ancient even than the promise to Abraham. And that is the original gospel promise of Genesis chapter 3. Think about it. Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, they had in their possession all of the light and joy and peace of paradise. And what did they do? They willfully threw it all away. And what was the consequence? Well, the consequence was darkness and gloom and anguish and distress. But what did God promise? What did God promise? He promised them a child. He promised them a son. One that Adam and Eve had done absolutely nothing to deserve, but who was to be one day this gift of God's free grace, who would one day crush the serpent's head, who would one day restore the light and joy and peace that Adam and Eve had lost. See, the point of Genesis 3:15 is very much like the point of Isaiah 9:6. You could almost paraphrase it by saying, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. But why? And that is the great question, isn't it? Why did God decide, when Adam and Eve sinned, that he was going to reach down into the filthy depths of sinful humanity? And not just reach down, that's the amazing thing. He was going to come down bodily in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and give to us a son, offspring of the woman. He was going to be born himself for us as a child so that you could be saved. Why? And all I can say is that the answer does not lie in us, does it? It only lies in him. It's to the praise of his glorious grace. That's all we can say. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's startling, inexplicable gift of grace to a sinful people who deserve only his punishment and who receive instead a child, a son who will save us. So that's the gift of Christ. So let's look now at the glory of Christ. Isaiah goes on, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now remember back to verse 4, you heard about a shoulder there, the staff of the shoulder of Israel's oppressive foreign enemies. But when this child comes, the government is going to be on his shoulder now. And it's no longer going to be the shoulder of a tyrant, because this child is described very differently from Israel's foreign oppressors. First, he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, I want to acknowledge there's some disagreement over whether or not we should put a comma between the word wonderful and counselor. In other words, is it two names, Wonderful Counselor, like you hear in Handel's Messiah in the King James Version, or is it Wonderful Counselor? Is wonderful kind of an adjective, that's the way most of the modern translations take it. In my judgment, I think it makes a little more sense to take them together because of the pattern. Two, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But even if we do take it together, we shouldn't overlook the fact that this term wonderful is very significant because it's applied to the Lord himself elsewhere in the Bible. You should remember back to the book of Judges and Samson's parents, when the angel of the Lord appears to them and they ask, "What is your name?" And he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" It's the same root word there. So already in this first title, there's this early hint of what we're going to see even more clearly in the following titles, that this human child that is going to be born is not merely human, is he? He is going to be a man, but so much more than a man. When you read that his name is Wonderful Counselor, you might be interested to know that that word counselor is the same word that's used for David's royal advisor Ahithophel, the very wise man, but who tragically betrays David during Absalom's rebellion. Except what's different here is this royal baby is not the one who's going to receive counsel from an advisor. He's the one who's going to give counsel to God's people. Think about it. Christ is the Word. There's a reason the New Testament calls him the Word. He is the one who reveals God to us. He is both the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1 says. Colossians 2 verse 3 says, "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Remember that Christ is not only your king, he's also your prophet. He makes known to you God's will, God's ways, God's wisdom, by his word and by his spirit. Now, the second title is very striking, isn't it? His name is Mighty God. Now, Isaiah already spoke in chapter 7 about a coming child named Emmanuel, God with us. And here, his point is becoming even more clear, that God is not merely going to send a deliverer, a king, a savior to Israel. God himself intends to be that deliverer, that savior. Now, would that have been as clear to Isaiah's hearers then as it is now to us with the full revelation of the New Testament, our fuller understanding of the person of Christ? Well, no, probably not. But you have to acknowledge that the Old Testament doesn't get much more explicit about the divine identity of the coming Messiah than right here, where his name will be called mighty God. See, God was not merely going to send somebody to accomplish your salvation. And the reason is that nobody but God could accomplish it. Only God himself can save you. And that is why God became man. That is why God clothed himself in flesh and blood, a human body and soul. That is why God was born as a little child, because only God could save his people. And that is what he meant to do. And so he came to do it in person. It's not good enough to send somebody else. I'm going to come and do this one myself. Well, the next title is a little bit puzzling. When it says Everlasting Father. If you've been with us for Adult Sunday School on the Doctrine of God, then you remember that when we talk about the Trinity, one of the fundamental principles is that while we say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, we also say that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, etc. So why is Christ called here Everlasting Father? Well, we can say a couple of things. First of all, I want to acknowledge Isaiah is, his point here is not to teach us systematically about the doctrine of the Trinity. That's kind of foreign to this context. What he's trying to describe here is the character of the coming Messiah, what he is like. The coming Messiah is going to have some important father-like qualities. Think about how Christ is the creator, the originator of the world, the way that Christ nurtures and defends his people gently and powerfully. Those are father-like characteristics. But we should also remember, and this is from another angle, that God the Son is the one who supremely reveals God the Father, isn't he? Jesus even tells Philip in John 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You remember John 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So there's some helpful ways to think of in what sense is Jesus called Everlasting Father when he is, we know, God the Son. Okay, and then finally, Prince of Peace. Remember the great hope of verse 5, that the very garments of war, the military uniforms, are going to be burned up because nobody needs to wear them anymore. There are no more battles to be fought. God's people have had enough of violent kings. Now, there's no doubt the peace that this prince is going to bring is going to be peace through victory, peace through strength, peace through overwhelming, invincible force, not peace through compromise, not peace through accommodating Israel's enemies, but it will be true peace. It will be a just and lasting peace, we might say, for the people of God. And of course, you know that you can only experience that kind of peace outwardly if it flows downstream from the most fundamental kind of peace that sinners so desperately need, which is peace, first of all, with God. And that is exactly what Christ did purchase for you through his perfect life of obedience, through his death as a sacrifice for your sins upon the cross, as Romans 5:1 says so beautifully, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as Isaiah tells us, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Okay, so you see laid out for you here in these four titles then, the glory of the coming Christ. He's going to be the wonderful counselor who perfectly reveals to you the wisdom of God. He's going to be the mighty God himself coming with all the saving power of God. He's going to be the everlasting Father, the one who unveils for you the character of God. And he's going to be the Prince of Peace who brings deep into your soul and life the true and deep and lasting peace of God that comes through having peace, first of all, with God. That is the glory of Christ. Now let's close by considering the government of Christ. Isaiah has made it very clear that this coming child is definitely a royal baby, one who's destined to be king. The good news of verse 7 is that his kingship is going to be two things. It is going to be permanent, and it is going to be perfect. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. You know, in 1 and 2 Kings, you read about many sons of David, some good, some bad, but there's no permanence to any of them, is there? No permanence to the faithfulness of the good ones? But when this son of David comes to the throne, he's going to occupy it for all eternity, from this time forth and forevermore, Isaiah says. But it's not just going to be permanent. That's not necessarily good news. Imagine if Ahaz had had a permanent, everlasting throne. What if Manasseh or Ahab had been given an everlasting kingdom? But of course, this king is not like them. He is going to establish and uphold David's throne. How? With justice and righteousness. He's going to not only be a great king, he's going to be a good king. A king not only to be feared, but a king also to be loved. That is the king you serve. Of course, as we come to that wonderful last line, you think how Isaiah's listeners might have gotten to the end of the speech and they might have thought, well, wouldn't that be nice? But how can we really know that this is ever going to happen? How do we know this isn't just a fantasy, just a pipe dream? And Isaiah says, I'll tell you how you can know. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Reminds me of that beautiful passage in Hebrews chapter 6 where speaking of God's covenant with Abraham and how God swore by himself because there was nothing higher that he could appeal to. So that by two unchangeable things, Hebrews says, in which it is impossible for God to lie. So that's God's promise combined with God's solemn oath by himself to fulfill that promise. We who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's why Isaiah closes the way he does. See, the good news of this passage is that the fulfillment of all these very extravagant promises does not depend on you. It does not depend on any creature. Remember, no one but God can save you. And what it is going to take, what it is going to take to deliver God's people from darkness and gloom and anguish and distress, what it's going to take to give them instead light and joy and relief and peace is far beyond the ability of any creature. Only the Lord himself will be able to accomplish it. And that is what God is promising to do here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And that is really the big takeaway from this passage. God is zealous for your salvation. And what he promised, he will surely do for you. He's proven that already once by fulfilling this promise, by sending Christ in the first place in fulfillment of these Isaiah 9 promises. To us a child was born, wasn't he? To us a son was given. And now the government is upon his shoulder. He is your king. He is your light in the darkness of the world. His Spirit gives to you joy of communion with God in place of the gloom being alienated from him. His death did relieve you from the anguish that your sin deserved because he took that anguish upon himself. And then through that sacrifice, you now have peace with God. Peace that then can overflow, can't it, into your relationships as the answer to conflict. Into your inner life as the answer to your anxiety, to your fear. The Prince of Peace that you serve empowers you to be a peacemaker and to be at peace because he has made peace with God for you by the blood of his cross. Remember, brothers and sisters, that Jesus did not come just to be a sweet little baby in a manger. He came to be this royal baby who would grow up to be the heir to the throne of David and to the throne of heaven. That's who Jesus is. And because God kept this promise of Isaiah 9, because this child has come, The call for you now is to bow your heart before him and to put your hope in him. Obedience and submission to this king is not optional for you. You need to listen to him. You need to obey him. You need to follow him. But you see, that's not a burden because of the kind of king he is. He's not just a great king. He's a good king. So it's a privilege to serve him. And so as he rules over you, remember that he does that in a way that gives you hope. And so when you are experiencing the darkness and the gloom and the anguish and the distress of living in this very broken world of sin and misery, it's all around you. Remember, beloved, that it is Jesus Christ who gives to you light and joy and relief and peace. Look to him. Don't look anywhere else for those things, because he is the one who will keep his promises to you. And you can be certain that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will surely do it. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these precious promises. We thank you for the coming of Christ and fulfillment of your word. And we thank you that because you kept those promises, we can have such sweet and precious confidence that you will keep the promises you've made to us in him. Lord, help us to bow before him and to hope in him and to bow before no one else and to hope in no one else. We pray these things in his name. Amen.